If you're a guest with us today, there are notes from today's sermon in your bulletin. We invite you to pull those out and follow along and take notes along with us as we consider walking with our Savior. Over the last several years, it's been our practice to pick a book of the Bible and to consider that particular book as we think about holiday seasons. We've been doing it for Christmas for a while and have done it with Easter. And this year, looking at the calendar, considering where we are in terms of our greater, the story of Jesus, you come to John chapter 12 and realize that if we take about a chapter a week, we'll be able to enjoy from John 12 all the way to John 21 between now and the Easter, the week after Easter, as we walk along this path. Did you know, and think about how many chapters that is. In John 12, all the way to 21. So that's a lot of scripture. That's just 1 week of Jesus' life. And so we're going to look at that, and basically I've titled it Walking with Our Savior, as he walks toward the cross, as he goes through the cross, and then of course in chapter 21, 20 is the resurrection, 21 is where we pick up his engagement with Peter before the ascension as he wraps up this good book. And so we're going to walk with our Savior over the next several weeks as we again count down to the highlight of every spring, which is Easter Sunday, as we think about the resurrection and think about the wonderful message of salvation. So we do that in the book of John. So we invite your attention there. John is one of four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They have a unique place in the scripture because essentially we think of Old Testament, New Testament, right? If you're like me, you think Old Testament, New Testament. Of course, the Old Testament is 39 books of the Bible and begins with Genesis and ends with Malachi. And then you think about Matthew starts the New Testament. The reality is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, those four Gospels, they are chronicling the life of Jesus. But in terms of how you read the Bible and some of the main things in the Bible, it really extends the Old Testament at some level if you think about the way you interpret it, because we don't get the cross and we certainly do not get the church until the end of the Gospels. Acts 2, we see where the church begins. And so that's the major transition. So when we're going to be in the book of John, we're reading it, of course, as narrative, but understand all the people involved in the narrative of the story, they have, and they're thinking, Old Testament. They're thinking from the perspective of all the books that have preceded it, not thinking like we would from the Gospels and then moving into the epistles. And so as we read this book, just as a heads up, there are some things we read, and it's going to be interesting to think about and consider. It's going to be fun to see this last week of Jesus' life and see how it's applicable to each one of us today. There are some key passages in this section of the book that radically can change our lives as we think about them, carefully consider them, and move forward. And so today we pick up with John chapter 12. Let me just give you a couple of insights from it. It's preparing for the cross. It begins in chapter 12, but let's move back a verse or two, and we'll pick it up in chapter 11, verse 55. It says, "And the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple. What do you think? That he will not come to the feast?" Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it that they might seize him. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper. And Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with them. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." Let's stop there and we'll pray. Lord, we pray for the blessing of your word, and as we think about it carefully, we desire to walk with our Savior. Thank you for the upcoming weeks, for the blessing it will be to us individually and corporately as we think about our wonderful Savior and as we move toward the cross together, as we contemplate what takes place there, and as we celebrate the wonderful resurrection and the forgiveness that's provided even after the resurrection with Peter. We love the Word of God. We love the story of Jesus. And here, what a blessing to enjoy it here. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're in the book of John. John is part of the Synoptic Gospels. Now, some of them have their own, they all kind of do their own thing. John kind of stands alone. Part of our story today, as we read through this chapter, was you find the story of the triumphal entry. That's about one of the few places that all four of them deal with the exact same thing. And so we begin, and we're in chapter 11, and what we see there is the Passover of the Jews is taking place 1 week away. And so before you get to the Passover, there's a time of ceremonial cleansing. And so anybody who needed to actually be cleansed and go through that ceremonial cleansing, they've already made their way to Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem is just 2 miles, I should say, from Bethany. So Jesus is in Bethany. All of the stuff that's going to take place, of course, with the crucifixion, all of that is happening in Jerusalem. They're preparing for the Passover in Jerusalem. There's people everywhere. Josephus, who is one of the historians of this time period, when he was talking about a Passover after Jesus, not the same exact time, but within a few years of Jesus' death, Josephus guessed that there was 2.7 million people who came in for the Passover. So that's not in the Bible. We don't know how many that number is. He could have exaggerated it some. But what we know is that there's people everywhere, right? So all of these people have traveled in to celebrate this particular Passover season. And so when you get to 55 to 57 in chapter 11, it's the Passover was near. Many have come up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is in one of those positions where only way you get there is up a hill, right? So that's what they mean. Everybody's coming up to Jerusalem to purify themselves. That means they're going through the ceremonial cleansing. And verse 56, they sought Jesus. Man, they've heard about him. Many of these would be Galileans. They've experienced his ministry firsthand. They've seen what was going on. And so they're looking for Jesus. And this story of Lazarus, he was dead and now he's living, that's getting around. And people are talking about it. And in fact, recall chapter 11, the chapter, we're in 12, but in chapter 11, that's when Lazarus died. And if you'll remember, he was dead for 3 whole days. They had him buried. And that's when Jesus came and he raised him up from the dead. And so that was in Bethany, just 2 miles from Jerusalem. And a lot of these people in our story, they were there. They saw it. They experienced it. They've said hi to Lazarus. They've seen this guy was dead and now he's alive. I mean, this is making big waves, right? You can imagine how this has taken place. And so verses 45 to 57, again in chapter 11, the Pharisees are ticked off about it. And they're saying, we've just got to kill this guy, Jesus. And so they've said, hey, if you see Jesus or hear of Jesus, let us know. That's what he's saying in verse 57. The chief priests and the Pharisees, they've given a command. If you see Jesus, tell us, because we've got to do something about this guy, right? We need to know where he is. So that's when we bump into our chapter that we're going through. And here at the beginning, we see that Mary anoints Jesus in the first 11 verses. Those are the ones that we read. Now, this is a wonderful story of how she graciously worships Jesus. Now, Jesus just raised her brother back to life. So on many levels, right, this is a highly intense time for her. It doesn't surprise us that she's anointing Jesus because, again, that's a pretty incredible thing that Jesus just did. And a few verses ago, right, days before this, Jesus has raised her brother back to life. Verse 12, verse 1, it says, then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, again, 2 miles from Jerusalem, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. So they're in Bethany, Mary, Martha, Lazarus, brother and sisters, they're all there. They made him a supper. Martha served, right? We're not surprised about that. That's typical. Martha serves, and Lazarus was one of them sitting at the table. And when that takes place, Mary comes in, and Mary anoints Jesus. Now notice the details that we get from John about this anointing. It said, then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard. Now this oil would have been from the roots from a tree in India. Right? So even in this day, when you would get some kind of oil like that, and the way the text talks about it, it's pure. And so this is highly, highly expensive. In fact, when Judas says, hey, you could sell this for 300 denarii, when they say this is expensive and then they connect it with 300 denarii, in case you didn't know, a day's wage was 1 denarii. 300 denarii, when you take out the holidays and the Sabbaths, so the Jewish holidays, the religious holidays and Sabbaths, 300 denarii would be the most you could hope to earn in 1 year. So when it says that she came and anointed him, she used something that was the value of her entire, of a yearly person's wage, right? So this is an annual wage that she's using. It's, pardon me, it says she took a pound of very costly oil. Well, I don't know what you make a year, but I would never in my brain, right, imagine having oil or perfume or anything that cost me my entire year's wages. One, I could have never saved my entire year's wages to pay for it, right? So that had been the first part. But then for sure, I wouldn't have it in this stuff. And so she's got it. Lots of questions. Where would she get it? Were they rich? Potentially they had money. The text never says if they do or don't. Potentially it was given as an inheritance. And so it was something that she had received that was very precious to her as well. But she took this oil and she anointed the feet of Jesus. Now, other of the Synoptic Gospels said that she also put it on his head. Reality is, John doesn't deal with the head part. He deals with their feet. And it just demonstrates that there was so much. If you've poured a pound of oil on somebody, right, there's oil everywhere. And so there would be some for her head, but there would be plenty for her feet. So she anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, right? So she takes her hair out because they didn't wear their hair down. She takes her hair out and it falls down and she wipes the excess oil with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil, right? John makes it clear that this is a sweet moment, that she has delicately, she has graciously tried to serve Jesus in worship. And so she's done that with her hair. Verse 4. But one of the disciples, that is Judas Iscariot, right? John doesn't ever take, he never misses an opportunity. This is different than the other Gospels. John, once Judas betrayed Jesus, Judas got on John's radar of somebody he didn't enjoy, right? Somebody that was a traitor, someone who did Jesus wrong. And so, unique to the Gospel of John, anywhere he can, he points out that Judas is a traitor. He does it here. It says, but one of his disciples, well, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, right? You know who I'm talking about. This is what he says. Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Why in the world would you waste, is what he's saying, this incredibly expensive perfume, Why would you put it on Jesus? Now, John gives us a little editorial comment. This he said, not that he cared for the poor. Yeah, don't get him wrong, folks. That's what John is saying. He wasn't caring about these people. In fact, what's he say? He was a thief. That's what he was. Not only did he, betray Jesus, but when we went back and did the math, now we don't, right, I'm reading between the lines. When we went back and actually took it to an accountant, he had been stealing from us the whole time. Right, John's throwing an extra dart at him. Remember him in peace, I guess. So he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and he had the money box. And he used to take what was put in it. Basically, this guy did everything for money. And so he's not asking for the right reason, but how does Jesus respond? Jesus says, let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you will have with you always, but me you do not have always. Now, what does that mean? He's not saying that you ignore the poor. What he is saying that this is a unique time in history when, one, I am here, Jesus incarnate, and two, she is preparing my body for burial. They had no idea that he would be on the cross within a week. But they had no idea what was around the corner. Not that Jesus hadn't been sprinkling hints, right? They knew that going to Jerusalem was very potentially going to hurt him or he was going to be arrested. But no one had any idea this Messiah that they had grown to love and follow, that he was going to die on the cross in just days. No doubt they were probably scratching their heads saying, man, what's he saying? She's kept this for the day of my burial. Well, often they would put perfumes, and they could be very expensive perfumes, on a body to try to overcome the smell of the decay as they would bury a particular body. Here, he's saying that she's done that ahead of time. She's prepared his body for burial. And so verses 9 through 11, it says, now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there. And they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. Right? Jesus and Lazarus are both at the same place. Right? They're both there. They're both in the presence of this one meal. And as you can imagine, that brought out a lot of people. People were wanting to see him. Verse 10. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also. Right? They're not any more excited about Lazarus than Jesus, because Jesus brought him back to life and Lazarus is proof because now he's living. And so in their mind, we got to kill them both. Right? We got to get rid of both these guys because on account of him, that is Lazarus, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. So many, many people, not in relationship to how many Jews there were, but many people that saw and witnessed it and have had it explained to them and were meeting Lazarus, many of those people walked away and said, hey, this must be the Messiah. Right? There is something going on here that's important. And so the scene closes then in verse 11. In the evening, it's going to be Saturday night when this takes place, 6 days before the Passover. Verse 12, on Sunday morning, the next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out. So it's what we call the triumphal entry. He is moving from Bethany, and for this day, he's moving into or toward Jerusalem. Now, what we learn, there's the other synoptics, again, put a lot of other details in it. John keeps it fairly short because he's got a bigger idea. He's pushing us to understand something else. And so he's being very specific. And so they're taking off, a great multitude that had come to the feast, that is the feast of the Passover. They heard, hey, Jesus is coming to Jerusalem. We learned in chapter 11, they've been looking for him. So where is he? Who is this Jesus and when's he going to get here? So they come out of Jerusalem toward Bethany. And as they do, they take the branches of palm trees and they begin to cry out, Hosanna! Blessed, and Hosanna means that salvation is near. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Well, as you know, in this particular passage, this is a quotation from the Psalm 118. And so they are saying, blessed is he who comes. They are recognizing Jesus as the Messiah. In fact, they're saying he is the King of the Jews. He's the King of Israel, it says. Right? So they recognize him. He is coming in. They receive him as the King. Verse 14, then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. So in that particular reference, that's to Zechariah chapter 9. And so Jesus comes riding on a donkey, not on a great horse, right? Had Jesus been on a horse that was a big horse and a horse of victory, these people would have been ready to go to war against Rome. They were so looking forward to the Messiah. They were looking forward to someone to break the power of Rome, to crush the fact that they were servants. And so when Jesus came, he didn't take the position on a horse that, like we think about in the future day when Jesus comes back on a white horse, he didn't take that position. Instead, he walked in on the humility of a donkey. He walked in on this small donkey. And so it says, Jesus comes in on this donkey, and as it's written, it fulfilled prophecy. Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. Verse 16. His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. So initially, what happens is the disciples are trying to figure it all out, specifically Peter, James, John, the group that was with them. And they're not getting it. Now, we're going to learn as we move over the next couple chapters, Jesus is getting ready to say, hey, once I'm gone, you're going to get the Comforter. You'll get the Spirit. The Spirit will remind you of key events. The Spirit will help you learn and understand. And so at this point, this is one of the places he's inserted. Hey, we were trying to figure it out and we didn't understand it, but once Jesus was glorified, once he had actually gone through the cross, had been resurrected and ascended, once that took place, it says, then we remembered and we were able to start piecing it all together. Verse 17, therefore the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him because they had heard that he had done this sign. So in verse 17 and verse 18, you have two groups of people. You have people coming from Bethany. That's verse 17. That group of people, they saw Lazarus be raised. They saw him now that he's living. They were on their way following Jesus. And then you have all these people in Jerusalem that hear Jesus is coming, and they come out to meet him. That's in verse 18. That's why they were bearing witness. They were telling everybody, you can't imagine what took place. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, and so they bore witness to that, and so all those folks were coming, and so you had people everywhere. People were excited, they were ready, they were welcoming Jesus, and then we get the Pharisees in verse 19. It says, the Pharisees therefore said among themselves, you see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. Saying, what in the world? We've been trying to get this guy. We've put word out on the street. If you find Jesus, let us know. We're going to take care of him. They are angry at Jesus, and they're saying, all this effort to shut this guy up, and nothing's happening. The whole world's going after him. What a cool testimony. Right? They're frustrated because everybody's beginning to follow Jesus, in their opinion. Well, in this group of people, there was a group of Greeks. We get it in verse 20. And what happens, these Greek, this conversation, it allows Jesus to announce the hour is finally here. Let's look at verse 20. It says, now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. By Greeks, they're just people who were non-Jews, possibly actually from in the Athens area, right? So they were Greeks. And they believed in God. They were God-fearing Greeks. Recall that in that day, some people that were outside of the Jews, they did follow God, and they would be brought near. They would be brought near. They would serve and worship. And so these particular Greeks were God-fearers. Notice what it says. Now, there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. They were there to celebrate the Passover, although they weren't Jews. And so they come to Philip. Philip and Andrew, two of Jesus' disciples, verses 20 and 21 mention them, 21 and 22, I should say, they have actually Greek names. So we don't know if it's because the names they had were Greek. They weren't Greek. They were actually Jews. Or what it was, but the Greeks picked out Philip. He said they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida, forgive my speech today, of Galilee, and asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus. We'd like to meet Jesus, if you don't mind." Philip came and told Andrew. And in turn, Andrew and Philip told Jesus. Well, the text leaves it there. Jesus responds to them coming, but he doesn't ever say, we don't know if they met him or not. John drops them out of the story, and he emphasizes how Jesus responded. Look at verse 23. But Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." Now, this is a major transition, not because you wouldn't necessarily know it, because we're picking up in 12. We've not started in 1 and made our way here. But everywhere prior to this moment, he's talking about the hour, but in all those conversations, he talks about it as future. There's going to be an hour. There's something to look forward to. The Messiah, all those things are future. In this text, right here, he announces it. The hour has come. This week, right? We're on a time period. It's Sunday morning. By next Sunday morning, we're going to have the resurrection. No one has a clue between now and next Sunday morning what's going to take place. And he begins by saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." Glorified here, again, would recognize the entire process of this week into the resurrection and ascension, the entire period. Jesus continues, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." So what he says in verse 24 is that he is going to die. They don't know that he's talking about himself. It's an agrarian society. They understand the illustration. When you put a grain of wheat in, that grain actually dies, but you get all kinds of fruit. And so he's saying to them, the hour is here. I'm going to die, which will produce all kinds of fruit. But he doesn't leave it at himself. In verses 25 and 26, he adds the other disciples. He emphasizes the necessity of following him. Look at 25. It says, "He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." What he's essentially saying is that as followers of Jesus, just like Jesus gave his life to produce fruit, all kinds of fruit, he's challenging us as followers of Jesus here in the text that we give our lives. We don't give it literally like Jesus had to, but we become selfless to the extent that I'm not going to live for me. I'm going to live for Jesus. I'm going to follow him. He is the one. I am his disciple. And as I choose to follow Jesus, he's saying that decision which is only possible if you love Jesus, and we know from the rest of the scriptures, you've sought forgiveness of your sins and become saved. That decision which produces discipleship is the same decision which ultimately ends with eternal life. That's what he's saying in verse 26. Well, pardon me, 25 then to 26. The person will keep it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. You follow Jesus, not the world. You follow God's will. You don't follow your own will. This doesn't surprise us at all, because since Jesus was born, all he has said now multiple times, I think 3 times in John so far, up to chapter 12, he said, "I am about my Father's will." Jesus has lived a life that's demonstrated it was not about him in terms of as he describes it here, but instead he's lived for God's glory. At this point, he's saying, if you follow me, you'll have it in eternal life. So if you serve me, verse 26, follow me, that where I am, there my servant will be also. Now, we're going to hear something close to that in chapter 14, right? It's a couple of weeks away, but what a powerful text. Verse 27. Now, my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Jesus came for the reason of glorifying God and thus saving people. And he says, my soul is troubled. You say, so was Jesus not willing to go to the cross? Right? What's going on that Jesus would say, my soul is troubled? What's going on is that he knows everything for the next 7 days. He is totally aware of what's going to take place. And in his humanity, he recognizes the sorrow of what is to come, but the bigger reason that it will glorify God, all of that crashes in this moment, and he says, I am sorrowful, right? It's heavy. This moment in history where I'm going to give my life and take on the sin of the world on my body, that is heavy. And he says, so what should I do? Say, Father, take this from me? His immediate answer is no. Not Father, save me from this hour, because this was the reason I came, was for this hour. This hour of where I'm going to take all of the sin of the world on me to offer forgiveness, that's why I'm here. Verse 28, so Father, glorify your name. This is about you. This isn't about me. He's demonstrating again what it means to live, and as it says in the text, hate your life, but then you preserve eternal life. He's not living for himself. He's willing to go through this hour such that people can be saved and God will be glorified. Well, in verse 28, God responds. It says, then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Essentially saying, Jesus, you're already glorifying my name. You are already doing exactly what you should do. Therefore, the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel has spoken to him. So they hear it. What's fascinating is John suggests that the people don't hear what God actually said. Some of them that were more spiritually aware, they said that was a voice. Others said that must have been thunder. But none of them heard what Jesus heard. Verses 20-30 then, Jesus interprets what is said. Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Time for judgment is here. Jesus is getting ready to split essentially all humanity. Either you accept Jesus Christ or you don't accept Jesus Christ. And those who don't accept Jesus Christ face imminent judgment. Right? So he's saying the time of judgment's here. Until Jesus Christ, all the way from Adam and Eve till this point in history, right? If we were to take our Bibles, this much of our Bible, right, the majority of it, God has been patient. Romans talks about God was patient, but then a particular time comes where a decision has to be made. And that's at the point we are here. It's time for judgment. It says the voice came not because of me, but for your sake, because Jesus is saying, hey, I knew this stuff, but the voice did come. And now's the time of judgment. He says the next thing. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. The prince of the world. It's going to be driven out. Why? Because Jesus is getting ready to be victorious on the cross. Jesus is getting ready to have his rightful place as not, he's going to die, but at the resurrection, he's going to prove that he has power over the grave and power over Satan. The ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth. What's he doing? He's foreshadowing the cross. Right? In just a few days, he's going to be lifted up. He's going to hang on a cross. And then notice the fourth thing he says to him, "We'll draw all people to myself." Friends, that's been happening ever since then, hasn't it? We look to the cross and we see the death of Jesus on the cross, and it draws us to the cross. Right? There's so many different ways. I just am overwhelmed by emotion, thinking through it. Kelly and I were listening to some music last night, and just a couple different times I said, "Oh, this music." Right? Just Jesus, bring me near the cross. Right? The cross has drawn people for centuries and still draws people. People who are enemies of God. People who have no desire to submit to him. People who have lived for self. People who have sinned and have done things that does not honor God. In the history, the cross stands representing the fact that it's those very people Jesus came to die for. And Jesus came to honor God by taking their sin on his behalf so that they could have a relationship together. And the cross has drawn people ever since. Right? So the cross. If I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself. Thus he said, signifying by what death he would die. The people answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So they're asking questions. They don't understand what he's talking about. Jesus said to him, "A little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light." These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. So basically, he concludes this part of the story by saying, "Hey, follow me while you can, because I am the light. You're here. You're engaging. You see me. You hear me. Follow me." Right? It's an invitation, because once Jesus leaves, and what we know from history as well as from this gospel is that more choose not to follow than choose to follow. And he's saying, man, how great the darkness is once the light is gone. And so he's inviting them to follow. Well, now the last section of this chapter is verses 37 to 50. And here we learn that unbelief reigns, although some believe. It says, "But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him." Isn't that a sad verse? Miraculous things were happening. Lazarus lived. He was dead, and now he's alive. But yet most do not believe in Jesus. I mean, what greater proof do you need than someone who is dead and now he's living to say, "Whoa, that man must be the Son of God. He must be who he is, says he is," but many did not believe. "That the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, 'Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?' Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, 'He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them.' These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him." Essentially, he quotes Isaiah, and it becomes clear that Israel rejected Christ, and we rejected the Messiah, and it's heartbreaking. And Paul was heartbroken in Romans as he reflects on what happened with Israel. But friends, because Israel rejected Christ, what the text says is that the story transitioned. In God's providential plan, he allowed the gospel then to be not given primarily to the Jews, but instead it's been given to the Greeks. And it's the gospel we know as the gospel of salvation. Right? So this transition takes place. Verses 42, thankfully some believe. says, nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Then Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. Talking about God. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. What's he talking about? Well, Jesus is God incarnate. God is spirit. Right? God is never embodied any place in the scriptures. God is always a spirit. Anytime you see God, you're seeing Jesus. In the Old Testament, we would call it Christ pre-incarnate, or the pre-incarnate Christ. The word incarnate means when he was birthed, when he came to earth, John 1:14. So anytime we see God prior to that, we would see Jesus, the pre-incarnate Christ, and then afterward, we see the incarnate Christ, or we see Christ in the flesh. But since the Bible teaches that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, right, there's three persons of the Trinity, but they're all God. They're all one. So that when you see God, you see Jesus, pardon me, you've seen God. And that's what he's saying here. I have come as light into the world that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. So he comes back to the light and darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. This is the final public challenge that he'll give before he goes to the cross. The rest of this week is going to be in private settings. The rest of this week, we're going to hear him talking to the disciples over the next several weeks. John 14, powerful stuff. John 15 and 16, it's a conversation he's having with the disciples. And then as he continues to move toward the cross, over the next nine sermons, we're going to hear this private ministry. We're going to gaze upon the moments as they lead toward the cross. We're going to stand at Calvary and we're going to pay attention to Jesus when he died. And then we're going to be there on that Sunday when he rises again. The next 9 weeks, we're going to engage this 1 week, the 1 week that changed all of history, the 1 week that changed your history or can change your history. It's that week that we're in, and these final words, when he's talking about light and darkness, he's talking about life and ultimately death. He's saying, this is the challenge. If you believe, you can have eternal life. That's what the Father told him to come and say, and that's what he said. And he has all of the authority of the Godhead to offer eternal life. So what are our implications this morning? A couple of observations. Number one, what do you do with Jesus? Two simple questions. First, do you believe in him? Right? There comes to a point in time where every person, just like these folks, they had to make a decision. Either you believe in Jesus or you believe in the light that he describes here. And as you believe in the light, it dispels darkness. But if you choose to say no to the light, how much greater is that darkness? And so everybody that's here today, in God's grace and kindness in his providence, he has allowed you this morning to sit and listen to someone proclaim to you there is good news in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And because of Jesus' sacrifice, you can be forgiven of your sins and you can go to heaven and have a personal relationship with God, all because of Jesus. And I, as a representative of Jesus Christ, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, as an ambassador of Jesus Christ, I share that message with you. Just as Jesus had the authority of God to give you an opportunity to go to heaven, I have the authority of Jesus Christ to offer you an opportunity to go to heaven. And that's what you have today. You can be saved and go to heaven. That's great news. That is wonderful news. That's not news that somebody can offer you because of religion. That's not news that somebody can offer you because of something you've done. That's news that is only possible because of the willingness of Jesus Christ to move toward Jerusalem, where he knew he was going to die in just 1 week. So, do you believe in Jesus? For those of you who do, friends, are you living in worship of him? Are you living with the sole desire, because of the love that you've received from Jesus, you're giving that same love back to Christ and you live to worship? He says in this passage, when he's talking about discipleship, he says, do you hate your life? Some of you may say, well, I hate my life, but that's not the same hate. Right? Some of you may say, I hate my life, but it's because what? You're living for what you want and you're not getting what you want. And so you say, I hate my life. That's much different than saying, I love Jesus so much comparatively, it looks like I hate my life because I realize I'm living for eternity, not for what I have today. Right? Do you live a life of worship to him? Jesus went willingly to the cross. Jesus knew what was in front of him, yet he chose to go. Jesus says, now my soul is troubled. Right? I don't know that we could measure the word troubled, friends. He had 100% awareness of what was coming. He knew what it would be like to be spat upon, to go through a mock trial. He knew what it was going to be like to be crucified. He knew what it would be like on the cross when he would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He knew all of that. And he said, my soul, my heart is troubled. Yet do I say, Father, save me from this hour? No, because this is the purpose of why I'm here. This is why I'm coming. So he says, Father, glorify your name. Jesus did it for the glory of God and the good of all those who believe. The good of you, your neighbors, the people in this community that aren't here. Good for the people that we should share the gospel with. Jesus willingly came, and as disciples of Jesus Christ, we willingly share that message because it brings goodness. It's good for people. It brings eternal life. This was the last proclamation of his ministry. And just as Jesus did, we humbly ask you the same thing. Will you believe? Right? We don't ask it because somehow we can give eternal life. We ask it because Jesus, in this final public proclamation, he describes it. God has given him authority, and I know that his command, God's command, is everlasting life. And he says, therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. God sent Jesus to say, you can have eternal life. That's a great message. And friends, today I remind you, his words lead to everlasting life. But in order to have everlasting life, you have to humbly say to God, I am a sinner. Please forgive me of my sin because I trust in the person of Jesus Christ. What he did, what he came to do, and what you accepted. And wherever you're at today in your own personal relationship with Christ, I ask you to consider, have you accepted the words that lead to eternal life? Lord, thank you for this passage. Thank you as we walk with our Savior. How beautiful to walk in the steps of the Savior. He walked a path so that we don't have to. He walked a path that leads to eternal life, a path that now we can have eternal life simply because of his grace, not because we deserve it. Lord, we with joy and gratitude and really with a sense of excitement say thank you. We did not deserve it. We deserved punishment. We deserved a life forever without you. But you were not satisfied with that. Instead, you sent Jesus Christ to die. His body broken on the cross. His blood shed. Willingly, he chose it so that he could have the right to say, we can have eternal life. So, Lord, I pray today that you would give us a greater sense of worship, a greater sense of gratitude as we say, thank you for what Jesus did and what we see here. In Jesus' name, amen. This is just the beginning. This week is just 1 week in the life of Christ, but for us, it's going to be the next 9 weeks. As we take a second, a moment, the next several weeks, to just look into the pages of Scripture and walk with him down this path. A path he willingly walked. And it's for our benefit. Now, he's going to have some personal conversations, and in God's kindness, he lets us listen in. If you want to pre-read, chapter 13, that's where we'll be next week. And we'll start listening to these conversations. We'll watch what he does, all knowing where we're heading. And Lord willing, in the next 9 weeks, unless Jesus comes back again, we're going to celebrate the resurrection just as the disciples celebrated it. And we're going to recognize that because of the resurrection, Jesus has incredible power to give forgiveness to the very people that deny him. We see that in chapter 21. So I invite you to enjoy the walk as we walk with our Savior.